Hey guys, I'm Garrett.
And I'm Melissa.
We've been married for over 10 years and have two kids, Caleb and Sadie.
Over the last few years, we have fallen in love with the scriptures, how through them God has made himself known to us, and his ultimate desire to dwell among us.
We want to invite you to join us on this journey as God reveals himself to us through his word.
We also want to be real about our lives, our struggles, and our joys.
This is Growing Deeper. All right, so we are starting a new segment that we're calling Questions with Caleb. So can you say hi, Caleb?
I'm already Caleb.
What?
I'm already Caleb.
You're already Caleb?
Okay, wait, what was the question again?
Well, we're going to start asking the questions. I just wanted you to say hello. Can you say hi?
Hi, Caleb.
That's not what I meant. I just meant say hello, everyone. Say hello, everyone.
Hello, people.
All right. Okay, so we're gonna talk about some cool things, okay? So, Caleb, can you tell me, do you know the Shema? Can you say the Shema for me?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is my King. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your being, and all of your soul. You should love your neighbor as yourself.
Very good. Okay, so let's talk about that real quick, okay? So, that's here. Oh, here, oh, is... Yeah, go ahead.
Well, someone at school, they said that, like, everything in the Bible is not even real for some reason.
Yeah, well, like, sometimes we got to have conversations like that. People aren't always going to agree with us. You know that?
Someone at my school.
Yeah.
They said that the Shema is not even real.
Yeah. Well, we'll talk about that, okay? So let's see what the Shema means, okay? So it's being addressed to Israel, right? These are God's people. And he tells them to what? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. All right, so what does it mean? What do you think it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart? What does it mean to love with your heart?
It means to love other people and okay. Do nice things if they got hurt.
Oh.
Either bleed or either got something like that's very bad happening.
Yeah.
Like a broken bone.
Yeah. So one way that we love God is by loving other people, which are other people that are made in his image, right? Yeah. Okay. So, and also whenever we love with our heart, so, you know, we think about heart and that's like, what do you feel? Do you feel things with your, in your heart?
Yeah.
Yeah. You feel things.
Well, I just have a question.
Yeah.
If God made us, that means he loves us, right?
Absolutely. He loves us. Yeah.
So like why could people not just be made at the same time? Because he loves all of his people.
Yeah. Well, so God's desire was that people would grow and expand. You know, whenever Adam and Eve are in the garden, he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. He wants them to grow and he wants them to take his Eden world and he wants everybody to take it out. And he wants Adam and Eve to do that. But he also wants them to grow in number, right? He wants them to make more people so there could be more image bearers of God. And so, you know, I don't know why he decided not to do it all at once, but I think that that's because God wants us involved, right? God wants us to be a part of his plan, not just doing everything that he wants us to do, but actually being, you know, in and a part of it. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, with our heart, whenever we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, it's about like how whenever we approach with our, you know, our feelings sometimes and how do we, you know, interact with other people and things like that. But also the idea of the heart also actually involves your mind. So your brain and how you think. Do you usually think a lot? Do you think really, really hard about things sometimes? Yeah. So it's also about what we use our brains for, that we spend our time, you know, that we think about scripture. Does daddy teach you scripture? Yeah. And we think about what God is doing in his world and how he's wanting to, reconcile with us. That is that he wants to be with us. Right. And so we use our brains to think about God and, and what all he's doing so that we can love him more, so that we can see him for who he is, and then we can love him more. So that's what it means to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. What about the second one? It's all of our heart with all of our...
Gracious.
No, with all of our being.
Being.
Okay, so what does that mean? What does it mean to love with all of our being?
Well, all of your love with all of your being means that you love... You love that God made you, and how there could be people because you might love something that you never did before you got growing and like when you were a baby. So like you could like grow up to be.
So to love the Lord our God with all of our being is. Like, not just our inner feelings or our brain, which is what the heart is about, right? But also with our body, right? With the things that we do with our body. So what is a way that we can love God with our... Stop it. What's the way that we can love God with our body? What is it that we can do in order to love God with our arms and legs and things like that? What do you think? How do you think we can love God with those things?
Wait, what did you say again?
It's about loving God with our body. So how can you love God with your body and the things with your being? That's with who the whole of who you are. How can you love God that way?
What did you say again?
You gotta listen, kiddo.
Yeah, I am listening.
Okay, how do you love God with your arms and legs?
How do I love God with my arms and legs?
Yeah.
Well, that I can move.
Yeah, okay.
And I can, like, if I didn't have any arms, I could not eat or pick up stuff. I would just be able to...
You like a chicken wing.
Yeah. You could only,
brush
your food.
What about whenever you're playing at the playground, right?
Yeah.
Whenever you're interacting with other people... Should we hit people?
No.
Okay, yeah, we shouldn't hit people. Lean forward. Okay. We shouldn't hit people. So that's one way we love God is by not doing something, not hurting somebody else. But you can also love God with your whole being by serving someone else, right? Like if somebody falls down, do you help them get back up?
Yeah.
Yeah, you help them get back up. So that's one way that we can love God with our whole being, okay? And then the last one is what? All of our heart, with all of our being, in all of our...
Gracious.
No. In all of our... All of our heart, all of our being, and all of our...
Faithfulness.
No. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your being, and all of your...
Muchness.
So what does it mean to love with our muchness?
Well, muchness means that you... love someone so much.
Sure, like God. So think about it going even beyond anything that you're able to do. It's like saying going above and beyond whatever you can do. It's like giving more than you feel like you can even give sometimes. So that's what it means to love with your muchness that just it pours out of you that you can give 110%, which is like impossible, but. That's what's asked. Yeah, go ahead.
I do have computers at school.
You have computers at school?
Yeah, I can do that.
Okay, that's cool. Yeah, well, maybe one day you'll be able to do this too, okay? All right, do you want to say anything to everybody else before we finish up?
Well, have a good day!
Have a good day, and let's say the Shema one more time. Hear, O Israel.
Hear, O Israel, O Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your being, all of your much. Love your neighbor as yourself.
And love your neighbor as yourself. Thank you, Caleb. Say bye.
Bye.
Well, I hope you guys really enjoyed that new segment of Questions with Caleb. I know that he has a lot of fun using the microphone.
Yeah, well, and I hope that you guys can forgive the anxious energy that he has all the time.
He, like, bangs on the table.
Yeah, so I know that there's things from the microphone standpoint that I got to work out with that to try to eliminate that, but I hope that the segment itself is worth it to deal with all the nervous energy.
And obviously, you know, if we were to go through and explain everything to Caleb during that segment with all with his questions of like, well, what if my friends say this at school? Right. We could go on and on and on, and it could be its own.
It would be a
podcast.
Long podcast, of never ending questions.
But that I wasn't in the room when it happened. I got to hear the playback of it, and so that was really cute. And I'm glad that we have that, and I'm looking forward to more.
Yeah, me too. I thought it was good.
And you know, maybe Sadie will get her turn.
She desperately wants her turn.
Oh yeah. I mean, I was doing work in the office last night and she came in here and she was like, I want to use a microphone.
Yeah.
I was like, Sadie.
Yeah. And, yeah. So she'll probably talk about unicorns and stuff.
Yeah. Or Meemaw.
Yeah.
Meemaw and unicorns and Minnie Mouse and Elsa.
Yeah.
From Frozen.
Yeah.
But anyways, sorry, it's been a bit. It's been a little bit longer than we intended. Because we all got COVID again.
Yep.
So
round two.
Yeah, round two for us.
I wish I had like a ding, ding, ding thing. round two of COVID hit the whole family.
Yes. So this is the, basically Garrett and I, in less than one full year, it's almost been a year since we first got COVID. Garrett and I have each had COVID twice and had two
vaccines. Yeah.
And so, you know, we're hoping we feel pretty good now, like as far as like freedom wise.
Well, I still have a nagging cough, so yeah. I apologize that for that. Then I'm having, you know, and I'm feeling lasting effects for it, especially in my running, things like that, that really frustrate me because I mean, I'm used to running a lot every day and it's just really cut it. I mean, I had to start over basically.
Yeah.
And so I have a nagging, like continual cough. That's not like, it just is more annoying than anything else.
Which, but, I mean, to be fair, it's been right at like 2 weeks since he first started showing symptoms or almost 2 weeks.
Yeah. I was the last to get it.
Yeah. So it started with Caleb. He brought it home from school and it just kind of ran. It just, by the end of the weekend, we all started showing symptoms and had tested positive or, you know, just knew that's what it was.
Yeah.
I think overall we've had pretty mild cases, but yeah, Garrett's the one who I'm like, well, you know, stinks to be you. Just not, your body's just not as strong as mine. You know, it just can't jump back as
something
easily,
like that.
You know?
Yeah.
Cause I've had really no problems running. I mean, so I come in every day and I'm like, Garrett, guess how I went this far. I'm fine. And he's like, I hate you.
Yeah. Well, I've been doing it for like 2 years now.
Yeah. He's been working a lot harder at running for a longer amount of time than I have. So, it's for me, I am happy that I am able to jump back in it. And cause those few days when you're sick, you're just like, oh my goodness. I take for granted the ability to do certain things.
Yeah.
And so it felt good to be able to jump back into that. Yeah. All right. We're going to be in Matthew 5. Don't be overwhelmed, though, because we're not doing the whole chapter.
Yeah. The more we read it, the more we were like, this, like, we can't do all. I mean, it's so jam-packed. And that's awesome, you know, but we're going to take our time through it and make sure that we really savor it and understand it and be challenged by it and stuff. Cause this is like, if there's a most challenging part of the whole Bible, this section is going to be it, you know, like as far as what it calls us to and things like that. So, as we move into chapter 5, just a quick recap, cause it's always good to go back and look and say like, okay, how did we get where we are? What is the setting for this? What's going on in this? That's always important. So anytime especially even with the Sermon on the Mount, it's something that's, you know, maybe commonplace to people. Again, setting is so important to what's happening. So the way that Matthew has set it up, new David, you know, new Moses, the true son of Abraham, the Israel represented in this person of Jesus, who he came down and entered into the baptism of his people, repenting. And identifying with them, which is really important. That was I mean, that's kind of what the baptism scene is about, is him identifying with Israel, taking on their identity. He goes out into the wilderness where he's tested, and he combats the devil, but he does it through his word. He the very power of God, you know, that the way that God spoke into the darkness, you know, and then calmed the chaotic waters of Genesis 1. Jesus basically does the same thing. He uses the word of God to combat this entity, whatever it is. And so where Israel failed whenever they go into the wilderness, Jesus goes into the wilderness as they did, but he's able to pass the test in a way that they were not able to. And not to be like, I mean, he's doing it on their behalf. It's not like, oh, Israel is no longer meaningful anymore. Now we have Jesus. And he's identifying with them and bearing the mantle that they couldn't bear on their behalf. And so that's important to the story. So he goes through the wilderness and he comes out and he starts collecting these disciples. He begins proclaiming that the kingdom of God is here. He's doing the same thing that John was doing and saying the kingdom of God is at hand. It's in our very grasp. And so then he starts going out and proclaiming the good news of this kingdom. And again, it's about God's rule and reign, his sovereignty as king, that it's here. And it's about, it's being, you know, it's being brought on earth as it is in heaven, I suppose, as would be said later. But now you see him going out and he starts gathering disciples and people start following him. And like this new creation starts popping up everywhere he goes. And so he's passed through the wilderness. He starts his new, you know, this new kingdom, basically this new God, people of God that are following him around. It's very much playing on the Exodus narrative. And so just like the Exodus narrative where they go through the waters, they go into the wilderness, what happens in Exodus is that this new people of God, they go to the Mount Sinai, right, where God's presence is, and they're given the Torah, right? They're given God relays his very character to them and what, you know, how they're going to be in this relationship. What is it that he expects of them? Not as a prerequisite for grace, because they've already received grace, but because of now that you're in this relationship, this is who we're going to be. This is what this relationship is going to look like. And so at Sinai, God relays that to Moses because they don't want to hear his voice, like, because it's just so terrifying and powerful. And they're like, no, you speak to God, Moses, and then you relay it to us. And so God relays it through Moses, and you have the Sinai covenant established there. And so just the same, we're going to see Jesus come out of the wilderness, start this new kingdom, this new people of God. And at the beginning of this, he's going to ascend the mountain. And then we're going to see, I mean, it's just going to be three chapters of Jesus giving, you know, basically this is who we are. This is who we're going to be now that, you know, identifying with me, with this new kingdom, to be in the kingdom of God. This is what it means to be in the kingdom of God. So I'm gonna read this real quick from R.T. France. He kind of stages this for these next chapters. He says, the focus of these chapters is not on the wider proclamation of the good news of the kingdom, but the instruction of those who have already responded to that proclamation and now need to learn what life in the new, in the kingdom of heaven is really about. So again, it's very much similar to the Exodus narrative. The covenant that's given to them, it's based off of the people of Israel who've come out and they've said, yes, all of these things, we're gonna follow God. So he goes on, he says, the teaching will frequently describe them as a special group who stand over against and indeed are persecuted by people in general. They are those who have entered into a new relationship with, quote, your Father in heaven, and who in consequence are called to a radically new lifestyle and conscious distinction from the norms of the rest of society. They are to be an alternative society, a Christian counterculture. It is because of this distinctive focus of chapters 5 through 7 that R.T. France has preferred to call this the discourse on discipleship rather than to use the familiar but non-descriptive title Sermon on the Mount, a term which too often conveys To modern hearers, the concept of a general code of ethics rather than the specific demands of the kingdom of heaven. As has often been pointed out, the demands of this discourse do not easily translate into a practical day-to-day morality. The standard set is nothing less than perfection, being like God. The discourse is indeed intended as a guide to life, but only for those who are committed to the kingdom of heaven. And even they will always find that its reach exceeds their grasp. Far from being a philosophical discourse on ethics, this is the messianic manifesto, setting out the unique demands and revolutionary insights of the one who claims an absolute authority over other people and whose word, like the word of God, will determine their destiny. So as we continue, especially at this first part, just pay attention to the words that are used. This is an address to the disciples of Jesus. This isn't to the everybody in general. This is the people that are following Jesus. They're going to be, he's saying, this is what this kingdom is about. As the king, he's setting out, essentially my policies are. You know, this is who we're going to be as a people. And so he's relaying that to his disciples. And so that if we're followers of Jesus, if we are considering ourselves to be disciples, we need to listen up. And this is what our king has to say to us. And this may be one of the most just like, again, like strike you in the jaw type of things that you read as a disciple on who we're called to be. And we have to wonder, are we that? So why don't you go ahead and read this first section.
Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Okay, so again, just as this begins, he goes up the mountain, you know, and he starts... you know, he starts giving his kingly manifesto. This is what we're going to be. And opening his mouth, he talks to his disciples. The disciples are the ones that he's addressing. And so he begins with what is normally called the Beatitudes, which just means the blessings. Just a note, this word blessed. So this can be very confusing. If you just think about like, what does it mean to be blessed? You know, and there's a lot of different ways that blessed seems to be used in the Bible. A lot of times blessed is attributed to God, that he's abundant, you know, he's life-giving. He's the one to all things belong. And so he's blessed. That's going to be a Hebrew word, baruch. That's not the intent. That doesn't seem to be the way that this is used here. So for this one, this seems to be a different nuance of the word blessed. R.T. France says that they're essentially for this word, it's essentially commendations or congratulation statements to the effect that a person is in a good situation, sometimes even in an enviable situation. So you could, if it didn't have such a negative nuance or feeling to it, you could say enviable are those who are poor in spirit.
Yeah.
Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's saying that they're in a good situation. They're in a good position in this moment. And not that they presently have abundance necessarily. Not that they presently, I mean, because those that mourn don't sound like people that are if you wanted to translate this happy, that doesn't seem to line up
right with
it. I mean, maybe happy could be used in a very high sense of like good things are coming, or this is for you. And so you can be happy, but it's not like trying to convey this like, oh, you're presently happy at this moment. That's just not the sense that it has here. It's you're in a good position for what's coming right now. Like, you're the ones to whom this kingdom of heaven is coming to. That's how he begins it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or you know, in good position or enviable position, or those who are poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's, you know, that's what he's been announcing is here, is the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying, first and foremost, to the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, I mean, any reflections maybe on the large, like looking at this holistically?
Yeah, I guess I have always kind of viewed the Beatitudes as kind of these random bullet points that just you go through, bam, 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 oh, here's some good thoughts from Jesus kind of thing.
Sure.
And as we were reading through them, both of us, I think kind of at the same time, had this sort of aha moment of just like, wait, these are a collective.
Mm-hmm.
And it also made me think, you know, perhaps Jesus had some intention behind.
I mean,
I know that sounds ridiculous, but to have always just it's almost ridiculous of me to have always looked at it as just like these little like individual bullet points when God in man form is, you know, these are the first things out of his mouth on the sermon. Like, there's some intention behind them.
I think that this is very much in the place together of the Ten Commandments in the setting. You know, it's like whenever you think of the 10 words from Exodus, like, this is in that setting.
Yeah.
You know, like, in that position of, like, the first things that come from the mouth of God, you know, as he, after he ascends the mountain. So there's more to it. But I'm with you on that feeling of, like, you just kind of pass over these because you're like, well, I mean, what does this have to do with, I mean, you kind of are like, well, what does this have to do with me? You know, like, I don't feel poor in spirit, or I don't, well, you know, I'm not presently mourning. Yeah.
I think we kind of like, we just kind of pass over to of them and are just like, oh yeah, when I'm sad, God's going to comfort me.
Sure.
Or,
right.
You know, and that's the extent of the thought process about it, and not necessarily the challenge that these present. And like, what I mean by that is the challenge of how we are supposed to behave.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that I think whenever I came into this, I didn't really think that it was like a, and maybe it's just from listening to other folks, I didn't think that there was a call to action here. Like a call to be, you know, like follow these in some way.
Cause you're just kind of like, oh, somebody's sad.
Like somebody's surely, mourning. Like surely somebody's... God doesn't want me to mourn.
Yeah.
Right. And so I think I had this thought like, oh, well, you know, this isn't a call. But the more we read it and the more we went over it, the more I looked at other stuff, I was like, man, I think that this is a call for you to respond and be this type of person. And we'll go through that of what that means, because I don't think God's desire is for us to like weep all the time kind of thing, for mourning. But anyway, we'll get into it.
Yeah.
But it is like, I do think that there's a call here, and it's not just like you do one of these things, but you're like all of these things encompass what it means to be a disciple, and a follower of Jesus. And so not only is that, so the kingdom of heaven is being announced to these people first. And who are these people? I mean, maybe I should back up a little bit. Who are the people that are following around? It's a bunch of fishermen, you know, the sick, the diseased and tormented, the people that are like, these are the nobodies of society.
Mm-hmm.
And that those are the people that Jesus announces the kingdom to first. You know, they're not only, but not only are the ones that are first announced the kingdom saying it's here for you. But I think that this describes the very people who are bringing about the kingdom, mm-hmm. the very people through whom the kingdom will come. Is not the proud, not the Herods of the world, and the Pilates of the world, but through the poor in spirit, those who are mourning and the meek, you know, the merciful, you know. So these are the people through whom the kingdom of heaven arrives, not through the powerful. And so that's very pointed, especially whenever you compare to other stuff.
It also goes back to the theme that we've seen in every chapter so far, of just like, this is not like for a selected group of people and just them only. This is available for anyone.
Right.
And so you still can still kind of see that theme being played out. It's not as direct as like Jews versus Gentiles kind of thing, but you definitely see a group of people here that you don't go, oh yes, like,
yeah,
they should be rewarded.
These are the people that make sense for the king. Yeah, I mean, it actually flips everything that makes any sense on its head.
Yeah.
And that's what's so impactful about it. So let's kind of walk through these a little bit. So blessed or in good position are those who are poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? So R.T. France notes, he says, poverty in spirit is not speaking of weakness of character, but rather a person's relationship with God. It is a positive spiritual orientation. The converse would be an arrogant, self-confident person, which not only rides roughshod over the interests of other people, but more importantly, causes a person to treat God as irrelevant. To say that it is to such people that the kingdom of heaven belongs means that they are the ones who gladly accept God's rule and who therefore enjoy the benefits which come to his subjects. Poverty of spirit is the product of the repentance which was there declared to be appropriate, the appropriate response of the coming of God's reign. These are the people that are repentant and saying, no, to be poor in spirit is to recognize how empty you are without God. Mm-hmm. How empty you are without having the life-giving presence of God among you. You know, like Psalm 25, verse 16 would say, he's crying out to God. He says, turn to me and have mercy on me because I am lonely and poor or afflicted. It's the same in the Septuagint. It's the same word that's used here for poor in spirit. Or this is Isaiah 61:1. And this is important to Luke. Luke will have Jesus quote this in the synagogue in Nazareth. But he says, Psalm 61:1 says, the spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the poor, right? This is the same word, to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim release to the captives and the liberation of those who are bound up. So this is a proclamation of Yahweh's chosen one who's coming to deliver his people. Yes, they're poor in the sense of that they're impoverished, but their real, I guess, in the mind of the biblical author, what really makes them poor is their recognition that God's not among them. You know, like that we need Yahweh. He is the one who gives life in the desert. And so the poor in spirit are those who recognize their need for God. And this is all throughout the Psalms. This type of person is somebody that calls out to God and knowing that they need him. And so Jesus starts off with, in good position are the ones who are poor in spirit, because it's to them that the kingdom of heaven is arriving, right? And it's theirs. It's not that they're rulers and this, you know, not that they're the one, like that they're to be I guess rulers or kings or whatever to, you know, push down other people or anything like that. But they're the ones through whom the kingdom of heaven is actually arriving, and they get to be a part of it. They're in the kingdom. Those who are poor in spirit. So next is blessed are the ones who mourn, because they will be comforted. You have any thoughts on that?
Well, I think we usually, this one in particular, we tend to make all about us, yeah, and our like present circumstances. And I don't think that it's necessarily excluding that, but I think it's also interesting to think about it from the perspective of the collective, and how, like, collectively as a people, as a body of Christ, mm-hmm, we see the world.
Yeah.
And we mourn for the things that are going on in the world, things that may not impact us on a day-to-day basis.
Yeah.
Examples would be, you know, like COVID doesn't, I mean, I know we just had COVID, but like generally speaking, COVID has not impacted, it's probably impacted us more than some things, mm-hmm, on a day-to-day basis, but like most of the time, we haven't been sick, or we haven't, sure, had people around us that are sick, or we mentioned not that long ago on the podcast of like trafficking, human trafficking.
Yeah.
But that's going on. That's probably a better example of like something that's going on around us that we don't, most of us don't thankfully have any like direct, you know, like
we're not directly affected by it
on a day-to-day basis, but there's this idea that we can see the brokenness in our world and have empathy for those who are in that situation, and how we don't want to see that happening anymore, and how we want to do something to fix it or make it better.
Yeah. So in other words, we usually take it as a, like, you know, you've lost a loved one and you're mourning and God's going to comfort you and he will, like, but I think in this instance, this is like you were talking about, this is more corporate mourning of a whole group of people. I mean, who are longing for God to set things right.
Mm-hmm.
And those who mourn, I mean, again, it occurs in Isaiah 60, it occurs a lot in Isaiah 61. So Isaiah 61, 1-3, I just read one earlier, but so 2 would continue, says to, so this one who's anointed comes to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor of the, and our God's day of vengeance to comfort those in mourning, right? To give for those in mourning in Zion, to give them a head wrap instead of ashes, an oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, right? Or maybe even a poor spirit. Anyways, and they will be called oaks of righteousness. Isaiah 61 is totally on the mind here. These people, the one in Isaiah 61, this is the children of Israel. These are the people who long for God in their Babylonian exile. They long for God to set things right, and they're mourning over the loss of God's presence among them, you know, and desiring for him to come among them again, as he was in the Exodus and as he was in the days of David, you know, and long for God's presence among them. So this is the mourning. And we've already seen in this story, in Matthew's story, we've already seen Rachel, right, weeping for her children because they are no more. And that was from Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah 31 is saying, the time has come for you to be comforted. That's the point of Jeremiah 31 and mentioning Rachel. Is that, yes, the Babylonian, you know, exile happened, but God has heard your cry, and he's here to do something about it, like in the Exodus story, like in, you know, like in Hagar, like in in so many different stories throughout the Bible where God's people cry out, and he responds to it. It's over and over again in Judges, you know, like despite their brokenness, you know. And so the people who are mourning are, you know, all of God's people who long to see the world set right. And so for us, the desire for, you know, for thinking, okay, how do we, if this is a call for us, what does that mean? And I think it's a call for us to try to see the world the way that God sees the world, where in its brokenness, like you were talking about, where responding to the, you know, and weeping over the things that people do to each other.
Yeah, helping people who are in need. Because, you know, I can sit here and go, oh, well, today this, you know, I think old Melissa would be like, oh, this verse doesn't really apply to me at the moment because I have a great husband, amazing kids, love where I live. Like everything's going, you know, I have some issues. I don't have a perfect life, but mostly, you know, things are going well. I think I would used to say, oh, this doesn't really apply to me.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Right now. Maybe right. When something bad happens, this will apply to me. Yeah. But that's just,
it's just because we don't, we're not taking the time to look at the world the way, you know, the way that God sees
it. It's like I'm looking at it selfishly, honestly.
Yeah.
So this kind of has called me personally to like look beyond just my small little world.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I have done that in the past of, you know, I get very upset about certain like world issues and everything, but like it's called me to want to think about that even more of seeing the brokenness in the world and really like praying for the things that are broken in
our
world.
Yeah. With also the knowledge that God's going to do something about it.
Yeah.
Because again, the call is that, hey, you're going to be comforted, you know, just like in Isaiah 61. So the next one is, blessed or in good position are those who are meek, because they will inherit the earth. So what does it mean to be meek?
So when I first read this, I actually, I asked, I was like, well, what exactly does meek mean?
Yeah.
Because I'm actually trying to think about this a little bit more than normal for one. Because to me, meek can have kind of a negative connotation. Just somebody who's like, especially in our culture now, like in our American culture.
Yeah.
Because someone who is meek, just at the top of my head, I'm thinking like passive and quiet and
even reserved. The way that you say it is like negative. Passive. Yeah. Yeah.
And I think in our society, we tend, which I probably actually relate more to being meek because I'm not as much of like a loud, aggressive personality. But I think in our society, we really value like go-getters and people who are a little bit more aggressive.
Yeah.
And so like that's how you climb the ladder, you know?
Yeah. What's the recent commercial? I just notice it every time. Matt Damon in it. He's like, fortune favors the brave, as it was in the Romans, you know, like in the day of the Romans, fortune favors the brave.
I must just check out on commercials. Cause I do not remember that.
Yeah. Anyway, I'm sensitive to that stuff. So like, oh yeah. Cause the world in the Roman time was so great. You know? Anyways, go ahead.
But I just kind of think of it. I initially was kind of thought of it as like, yeah, I think I'm probably meek, but I don't think most people think that that's a good thing.
Right.
Like, I've kind of viewed that as like a maybe kind of negative trait about myself, not like that's what God wants me to be.
And I think the thing, what's behind this is not that necessarily, it could be a person in a powerless position. Mm-hmm. But I think even more so, it's about somebody that has weight to throw around that chooses not to.
Yeah.
That chooses not to take advantage and use it on their, you know, use their power on their own terms, right? So I would consider like Jesus in the previous chapter, whenever, you know, the devil tells him, throw yourself off of this, and, you know, God's going to save you. All of his angels are going to come and whatever. To be meek is to not try, you know, like even though he has that power, to not use it to his own advantage. Is it Philippians that it said, you know, that says that he didn't consider himself, you know, to, I don't know that it says equal with God, but basically the point that he's making about Christ is that he doesn't take advantage of his equality with God, you know, like his oneness with the Father. He doesn't take advantage of it and use it on his own means. You know, like in the garden, I think he's like, hey, you know, I could call legions of angels right now, but you know, like that's not what I'm here to do.
Yeah.
And so that's meekness in a way that it's like harnessed, you know, like he's restrained and not like Herod, you know, Herod is not meek.
Well, I mean, and this one in particular feels a lot of like, you talking about flipping things on its head of blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And like, I'm talking about ideas of being like passive or quiet, or a positive one that I think of with this is like humility.
Mm-hmm.
You're like, if you're being meek, how could you possibly inherit the earth?
Yeah. Well, that's precisely who the Romans would say would never inherit the earth.
Right.
Like Matt Damon says, fortune favors the brave, you know, like that.
Somebody has really got to think.
I'm sorry. But that's the thing though. That's what the world tries to tell you is that, to be like, you have like at no point is Jesus said, you know, blessed are the brave, you know, like that's just not the way, like he has a different vision for what his kingdom looks like. And the way that he conquers is not through swords and, tanks and all this stuff. No, he says, those that will inherit the earth are the meek.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the Romans might say, no, the brave and the powerful, they're the ones
the go-getters.
Yeah.
The aggressive, the assertive.
They're the ones who inherit the earth, you know, and in our world, that makes sense.
Yeah.
That makes sense. Look around, you know, and, but Jesus has a different, he has a different way of looking at the kingdom. The way that his kingdom is going to come is through the meek. And that just is upside down kingdom that makes no sense. You know, it's just like, what do you mean? And yet you got all these, you know, and those are the people that are standing around him, the meek, you know, and so it can be, you know, the powerless, whatever. And so this is R.T. France again, meek, like poor in spirit, speaks not only of those who are in fact disadvantaged and powerless, but also of those whose attitude is not arrogant and oppressive. That's kind of the primary meaning behind it. One example, again, all of these kind of link back to different Psalms, different prophets. Psalm 37, verses 7 through 11 says, "Be quiet before Yahweh and wait for him. Do not fret about one who succeeds in his way, about a man making plots. Don't worry about those people. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only brings evil. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for Yahweh, they will possess the land," or inherit the earth, if you will. "And yet a little while, the wicked will not be, and you will look carefully upon his place, but he will not be," that is the arrogant one. "But the afflicted," or the meek, this is the same Greek word in the Septuagint, the afflicted, or the meek, will possess the land, and they will take pleasure in an abundance of peace." And so their hope, the reason that they can be meek and inherit the land is because it's not the oppressor that owns everything. There's one who owns all the things, you know, and that's Yahweh God. And so he's going to set all things right. And you can trust in that. He's the one that's going to create peace. He's going to bring it all together. And so trust in that. Don't fret about what these plot schemers do and all of that stuff. Instead, you know, be quiet before Yahweh and wait for him. And so that's what it means to be meek, you know, to be patiently waiting for Yahweh, and they will inherit the earth, which is, it's just a play on Psalm 37. So the next one is, "Blessed are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be satisfied." So for this one, this is maybe the first like active one of somebody hungering and thirsting for something. So you have any first reflections on that?
Yeah, when I think about the words hunger and thirst, I think of a strong need, a basic, basic human needs.
And a lack of it, a lack of receiving it.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And so just thinking about how strong this urge for righteousness would be.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody who is actually seeking righteousness with this hunger and thirst about it. And remembering kind of like this whole set, I mean, it doesn't say justice,
right,
but that's what this is making me think of.
Yeah.
When I think of hunger and thirsting for righteousness, I'm thinking of somebody who's wanting
things to be set straight.
Yes. I mean, justice, not in like retributional sense. I mean, in the way that we have talked about it before, of like lifting those who cannot help themselves, and kind of, you know, elevating other people.
Yeah.
And so that to me is kind of like, it's interesting because it doesn't say justice, but that is kind of a thought that comes to my mind.
Yeah. Well, Mishpat and Tzedakah in Hebrew, from in the Old Testament text, they're paired together all the time.
Yeah.
They like go side by side all the time that, you know, Mishpat is the way that we achieve, or justice is the way that we achieve righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And righteousness is about right relationships, setting relationships right.
Mm-hmm.
We think about it retributive justice,
right,
type thing. But even that is, it's all the end goal is not that, well, I get what I want, you know, or I get you back type thing. The end goal of all of that is always that a relationship is healed. Mm-hmm. And retribution is part of that sometimes, of like, hey, look, like, we can't just get all scout free here, you know, and you can just do whatever you want all the time. Like, there's some retribution that happens, because otherwise the other person is just going to be, you know, vengeful or whatever, you know, mm-hmm. resentful of it. And so there's some aspect of it of like, is retribution is for setting things right in a court setting type thing, you know, like, but the end goal is restoration of relationship between two parties. That's the end goal. Not that you just get back what, you know, I get you back. That's not the goal. Mm-hmm. So the goal is, you know, healing of relationships between people, between God and man, that type of thing. So I think there's kind of two different nuances to this. I think one aspect of it is that those who desire for God to set things right, that's been a theme. Mm-hmm. Desire for God to set it right, to make right a relationship. They hunger and thirst for right relationship with God and right relationship with other people. And it's a hunger and thirst because it's not presently there. You know, like, it's something they desire that they need, that's not presently there. And, you know, but Jesus is saying, hey, it's good. You're going to be satisfied. That means that it's going to be given to you. Mm-hmm. That this desire for things being able to be set right. I think the second nuance, and I don't think that they're exclusive, I think it can be both of these, is that it's also a hunger and thirst for me, like for the disciple, that they hunger and thirst to be able to do what's right, to be able to, you know, take the right action. As like Paul would say, is like, I want to do what's right and I don't, mm-hmm. you know, like I want to do the things that God wants me to do. And I keep not doing that. And so the desire and thirst for righteousness is this desire for the disciples' desire to be able to follow God and to listen to him, listen to his voice. That, you know, Moses would say, the reason you can't follow God, or that you won't, is because you have a hard heart. And then, you know, the prophets would say, God's going to give you a heart of flesh, right? Moses would say, you need a circumcised heart. And so it's like this desire to, like, I want to be able to do the things that my king requires of me. And, you know, because of my hard heart, I'm not able to do that. And so this hunger and thirst for righteousness, and Jesus saying that they'll be satisfied, is like, hey, through this kingdom, through the things that are happening here, that's going to be made available to you, that mm-hmm. like, that I'm going to write my law upon your heart, as Jeremiah 31 would say. So yeah, that's kind of the desire. And it's active too, though. It's like you want it, you yeah. know, like it's something that you're going to seek out, seek justice, right? Yeah. Seek mishpat. Yeah.
And to kind of, you know, I'm going into the next one of blessed are the merciful. Mm-hmm. This is where I kind of had like a light switch yeah. come on. Because I was realizing, as I had thought about the hunger and thirsting for righteousness, and to me that seeming so active and so, I don't, aggressive might not be the right word, but so like intense,
yeah.
Of seeking kind of this idea of justice, then to have blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And I kind of had this like conflict in my head of walking this line of knowing when to show people mercy,
mm-hmm.
or how to show people mercy versus that pursuit of righteousness, that pursuit of justice, yeah. and how those things can kind of feel.
They feel they like feel they're like intention.
They,
yeah.
They feel like they're kind of against each other at times. And it's hard to, do this all in a way that is also humble, which is mm-hmm. what we've talked about kind of with meek and poor in spirit.
Right.
And so all these are kind of working together in my head, and my head is like about to explode because I'm thinking about walking this fine line of like, really pursuing righteousness and
Wanting to do what's right.
Wanting to do what's right.
And set the world right.
And setting the world right. And also showing mercy and knowing how to do that.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's not really something I have like a great answer for, but it's something that has definitely caused me to like step back, pause, reflect of like, how am I showing mercy and pursuing righteousness and doing it in a humble way?
Yeah.
And as we go even
it
further,
it just feels impossible.
Yeah.
But yeah.
And as we go even further, there's kind of more nuance to that when we get to like the peacemaker part.
Yeah.
And it's just like, it's a little bit confusing, and it's, I don't know. I don't know if it's confusing. It's just difficult.
Yeah. Yeah. It's actually not that confusing.
Yeah.
It's very straightforward, unfortunately, which is why it's like, why can't I get this right? Yeah. Like, why can't I do what seems like it's so plainly said, you know, easily.
Well, cause when you talk about, pursuing righteousness and the way that you were talking about it with like setting things right. And, mm-hmm. and it's a similar way to how we're going to talk about the peacemaker. To me, I go, okay, well, that doesn't seem so as like so much like that seems easier to walk in than like a pursuit of justice.
Yeah.
Combined with this idea of being merciful to people.
Yeah. Yeah.
But yeah, I mean, yeah, this is.
Yeah.
Showing mercy is.
Yeah. So R.T. France says this. He says, mercy is closely linked with forgiveness, but it is broader here than just, you know, the forgiveness of specific offenses. It is a generous attitude, which is willing to see things from the other's point of view and is not quick to take offense or to gloat over other's shortcomings. Mercy sets aside society's assumption that it is honorable to demand revenge.
There's this, okay, so in the Bible, right? I think it's in the Bible. Oh no, we're going to have one of those moments.
Okay.
Of like, I desire mercy.
Yeah.
And not sacrifice.
Yeah, yeah.
I think
that's Hosea chapter 6.
Okay, so then you also have, this sounds very similar in a TV show, The Walking Dead.
May my mercy.
Rick.
Yeah.
He is, one of the main characters, Rick, is going up. He has the ability in this moment to kill his
arch nemesis
who has done absolutely horrific things to Rick's friends and family, including like beating someone to death with a bat in front of them. This is a TV show.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Just to be clear. The Walking
This isn't
Dead.
Our friend.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. I don't personally know this guy.
Yeah.
Anyway. And so this guy has done absolute, in fact, like, every time this character Negan, the bad guy, the arch nemesis, came on the screen, I remember my stomach would just get in knots because I was just like, nothing good is going to happen here.
Yeah.
Like, who's going to die? Like, which of my favorite characters is going to die? And so Rick finally has this moment where you're like, yes, he's right. going to end
Justice.
Him. Yes, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
You have this moment and then Rick stops and says,
and you can see it like in his eyes, like the struggle, you know,
yeah.
of like, and he says, may my mercy,
prevail over my wrath.
Yeah.
And so,
which is so like, it's just so similar to Habakkuk. Was it Habakkuk? In wrath, remember mercy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Oh man. Yeah.
Yeah.
Anyways.
And
yeah.
so, I mean, just having, you know, not giving somebody what they deserve, relenting.
Yeah.
And, I don't know. I mean, it's just something that has always stuck with me. And I have one of those moments all the time where I'm like, is this in the Bible or is this from the TV show?
Yeah. Yeah.
But yeah, so that came to my mind a lot when we were reading this, and I just think about that level of mercy.
Yeah.
And it like, is that, that's the level of
and
mercy
not only and not only just forgiving, but providing for that person.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing blows categories more than that. You know, of like not only just saying I'm not going to kill you in justice, you know, because you deserve it,
mm-hmm.
but I'm also going to abundantly provide for you.
Yeah.
Like, what in the world? What kind of kingdom is this?
Mm-hmm.
You know? And so that I think that's kind of the sense that's happening here. Blessed are the poor in heart, because they will see God. This is an echo of another psalm, Psalm 24, actually one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 24, it's about ascending the mountain of God. That is approaching his divine presence. Think about his throne room. This is approaching the center of the Garden of Eden. And it says, who shall ascend the mountain of Yahweh, and who may stand in his holy place? It's begging the question, who can do this? Who can approach God? He who is innocent of hands and pure of heart. That's who can. Who does not lift up his soul to falseness and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from Yahweh and justice from the God of his salvation, such that the sort of those who seek him, those who seek your face, or such is the sort of those who seek him, those who seek your face. So the people who seek Yahweh's face, who are pure in heart, right? They're the ones that can ascend the mountain of Yahweh, mm-hmm. And approach his throne. And so here it is, like, pure, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because they're going to be like, they're the ones that are going to see God. You know, yeah. they can approach the throne of God because they're pure in heart.
Yeah. And I think I sort of like, I thought deeper about this statement than I ever have before because of having read Exodus.
Okay.
And because I remember we were talking about this and I was just like, pure in heart, seeing God. Okay. Like, the tabernacle was there to be able to be in the same space as God so that like man and God could dwell together. Mm-hmm. And so I'm thinking to get, you know, like the priest to get to that, you know, holiest of holy, you know, like get to
The most holy place,
the most holy place. They had to do things to be like purified.
Yep.
And so when I'm thinking about this, I'm like having a pure heart and the fact of like God tabernacling, among all of us. And I'm just thinking about like having that pure heart. That is like that purification to get.
Yeah. And the Exodus story isn't, you know, like it's an outward reflection of what was supposed to be inward.
Yeah.
Right. Of like that you would have a pure heart that would be reflected by your outer appearance. Right. And so that was what the priest was supposed to have. He was supposed to be pure. Right. So that he could approach the throne of God. And yeah, so like that it was reflecting what was all the shadow mm-hmm. of the thing that was really needed in order to approach the throne of God, which was a pure heart, which can't be seen. Only God can know such things, you right. know? And so, blessed are the pure in heart because they're the ones that get to approach the throne of God. Blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called sons of God.
This is one that is, it feels a little tricky, to navigate.
Yeah.
Because, when you just think of peacemaker on the surface, you're thinking of somebody who is not going to cause disruption.
Yeah.
That's what you think of.
Right.
Right. I'm just saying like very non-confrontational.
Yeah.
Not saying anything divisive.
Yeah.
Is kind of what you think of with this peacemaker. And then you contrast it again against the hunger and thirst for righteousness.
Yeah.
And this idea of setting things right, and that feels active and involved, and a peacemaker seems to fall more in line.
Well, for whatever reason, we think it that way, yeah. But it's a peacemaker.
Yeah.
Somebody that actively involves himself in establishing peace, which is not about not fighting. It's about setting things right between people mm-hmm. and restoring things to their whole original state.
Yeah.
And so it's about more than just not being mad at each other, but actually reconciling people.
Right.
And Tim Mackey, I don't remember how exactly he said it in his thing, but he was just like, you know, whenever there's two people that are angry at each other and you want to help them reconcile, like what essentially usually happens is they both end up hating you. You know, because they both think that you're against them.
Yeah.
You know, and so like there's no like
the more, enemy of the enemy is my friend. Yeah, or something like that.
Yeah. And so it's like this you know, like whenever you involve yourself in the world and you try to reconcile between people, like there's a good chance you're going to get crushed by the machine.
Mm-hmm.
And yet this is where God calls his people to. He's saying, no, you need to be involved in the world and you need to be active in it. Not just like not separated from it, doing your own little holiness thing. In some way you have to be involved with the world, creating peace between people. And being, you know, hungering and thirst for righteousness, while also being meek and poor in spirit, recognizing your need for God, and then being merciful to these people.
You see how these things are working together, though.
Yes, exactly.
Of like the way in which to be a peacemaker is kind of like already listed above.
Exactly.
Essentially.
Yes.
Some of them seem to be intention, feel on the surface intention with each other, but they're not.
Right.
And, yeah, I mean, this is one where I think some people would use this verse as like a, see, you can't call me out on my sin kind
right.
of thing, because you're not being a peacemaker.
Right.
And what we have learned from studying this is like, no, being a peacemaker is helping get those relationships right.
Yeah, no, it would be saying, no, listen, you're not at peace with God right now.
Right.
And because of this thing that you're doing, like this isn't right. And yeah. it's causing division between you and God. And you need to get rid of that. And that's going to be a problem with a lot of people that you say, listen, this has got to go. If you're going to restore this relationship with God, they're not going to want to hear that. Yeah. And that's going to create problems. And so you have to hold that with also being humble and meek and,
yeah.
you know, you get that drive from the thirst for righteousness. And you know, so, but all, you hold all of these things together at the same time. And then I think that flows really, really nicely, into, the next one, which are blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He puts a book in on it, ends it the way that he started it. And as he's gone through this, yeah, I think that, yeah, whenever you're a peacemaker, you're going to be persecuted because people aren't going to like you. They're going to think that you're on another side, you know, whenever you're really just like trying to unify people and get them, you know, to God, like it's going to be, whenever you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and even if you're merciful, and even if you're these things, people are not going to like you, and they're gonna persecute you because of righteousness, because of doing what's right. They're gonna persecute you because of that. But to such people is the kingdom of heaven, and so it's not just one of you can't just pick one of these things and say I'm going to go after that one thing. Like these things are all together, and working together. And relying on one another in order to follow the kingdom and be a disciple of the kingdom and a follower of King Jesus, and this is going to frame, in my opinion, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything I think we're going to have to be thinking back to these things as we try to interpret and read and understand what Jesus is saying. I think that we go back to these and this helps fill out any gaps that we might feel like there are.
Mm-hmm.
This is worth lots of time and lots of reflection,
yeah.
you know, continually as we do things in our life. I mean, I know for me, you know, I got to try to remember this and follow it every day that I interact with people at work. So you have any following thoughts on that?
Well, I mean, just, I guess if you wanted to get in verse 11 and 12,
sure.
Just how that is, 11 and 12 seem to be, well, especially 11 is just like really harping on this whole, like, you're going to be persecuted, mm-hmm. like, because of me and because
yeah.
of your pursuit for righteousness. And it just kind of seems kind of a little more detailed
yeah.
explanation about that.
Yeah, R.D. France says, the pursuit of righteousness can arouse opposition from those whose interests or self-respect may be threatened by it. Already in the commendation of the merciful and the peacemakers, these beatitudes have marked out the true disciple, not as a hermit engaged in the solidarity or in the solitary pursuit of holiness, but as one engaged in society. And such engagement has its cost. As the following verses will spell out more fully, To live as subjects of the kingdom of heaven is to be set over against the rest of society, which does not share its values, and the result may or will be persecution. So that's what you can expect. I mean, and Jesus is gonna. I mean, again, as this gospel continues on, we're gonna see Jesus be all of these things, and we're gonna see what happens to him. You know, and it's not that he's not being a peacemaker, like he is, and he's being meek, and he's being merciful, and pure in heart. He's also seeking righteousness, and that's ultimately gonna get him killed. And he knows that, you know, like he knows what's down this path, and what he's called to. And so just the same, we're called to the same, you know, we're called to it as well. And he says it shouldn't be a surprise because this is exactly what happened to the prophets before you. And in this sense, I think that he's describing to his disciples, like, you know, you're taking on the role of the prophets, you know, you're the ones that are proclaiming God, you know, what God desires to his people, or to humanity, to the world. Y'all are going to be the prophets of God going forward. And just like them, you should expect the same thing that they got and that I'll get, you know. And so I guess if you're not facing opposition, like you should be wondering, like, am I following this or not?
Yeah.
That should be a humble question that you ask yourself. You know, like, am I just moving to whatever everybody wants me to do, or am I actively engaging and seeking righteousness and all that stuff?
So, yeah.
Any other thoughts on this section?
I don't think so. I think we've pretty well.
Yeah, I know that's long.
But
we've been going an hour. and so I know that was long, but I hope that was beneficial to go over those one by one. Do you still want to do salt and light?
I don't think it'll take. It's okay. Not going to be as long.
All right. So I'll go ahead and read this. So he continues. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt becomes tasteless, by what will it be made salty? It is good for nothing and any longer except to be thrown outside and trampled underfoot by people. You are the light of the world. A city located on top of a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and place it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it shines on all those in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people so that they can see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So, first reflections.
This is something that's a scripture that's very familiar.
Yeah.
I feel like.
Probably read a lot as a child, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And honestly, I think you had some thoughts on this, but like the first thing I think of when I read the part about the light is like, this is the light of mine. I'm going to let it shine.
Yeah. Right.
That song.
The R.T. France says, "Modern Western individualism is such that we easily think of the light of the world as a variety of little candles shining. you in your small corner and I in mine."
Well, but to that I say, back off. I want my little light.
Yeah. But it is,
and I'm going to let it shine.
But it is the collective light of the whole community which draws the attention of the watching world. So, again, we got to try to not be so individualistic. This is about the light of God, all of God's people, all of the followers of Jesus and his disciples. They are the city on a hill, mm-hmm. right? Shining so that the world can see it. Yeah. So go ahead.
I just think though, in general, I know the salt stuff like can make sense to me, but just like on a first passing reading of this, I'm like, oh yeah, the light stuff that totally like it just resonates more.
Yeah.
Of just the idea of, yeah, why would we hide?
Yeah.
This stuff. Like, why would we hide this news? Why would we like conceal this information?
Sure, sure. Well, it draws attention to yourself. First off, I mean, like, just like with the city, you know, in the ancient world, a city on a hill, it's going to draw attention, negative and maybe positive.
Yeah.
And so you put yourself out there as it's a potential risk for saying, I want that city, you know, and I'm going to take that city. So it's a risk, you know, it's risky, but I think at the the alternate is saying, look, you know, it's like a lighthouse type of thing. You know, like, hey, here's where you can come and be safe.
Right.
And at the same time, it's risky because people aren't going to like that. You know, people are going to want to be against
you. Honestly, that's kind of how I feel about the podcast that we're doing. I mean, it feels risky.
Oh,
in
yeah,
some
sure,
ways of
sure.
just like, am I going to say the wrong thing? Am I?
Yeah,
whether
I think about that all the time. Yeah.
I know. I know you do. But yeah. I mean, I do as well, which is why I don't listen back because I'm like paranoid about that a little bit. And so the life lesson, just avoid the things that you're paranoid about. But yeah, I mean, yeah, you're right. I mean, it's exposing something that is...
Yeah.
Can make you vulnerable and it be risky.
So to go back to the salt, so the whole all the salt imagery, R.T. France says, disciples are no less essential to the well-being of the earth, or quote, the earth, which here refers to human life in general. The two most significant uses of salt in the ancient world were for flavoring, right, and for the preservation of food. Mm-hmm. And either or both of those uses provide an appropriate sense here. The disciples are to provide flavor to the world that they live in, and or they are to help prevent its corruption. The two are not incompatible. Disciples are to make the world a better place. The earth thus represents the sphere of their influence and is not in itself within the metaphor. So we're... Again, it's repeating this idea of like being among the world. You're still salt, you know, like you're still something distinct within the world, and you're affecting it in some way, and also preventing its corruption, you know, and trying to preserve it. But I think that this kind of goes against the way that we usually think about the world. Like I think that usually our quote eschatology, we're just like, oh, I just want to get away from this place. Can't wait to leave this world, you know? And I don't think that that's the way that the biblical authors look at it. They're saying, no, God desires to restore his world, and the kingdom of God and his people are the means by which he's restoring the world. And not just preserving it, but also making it better in some way. And being the ones through which that restoration is happening. So to be the salt of the earth, it's salt does no good just sitting by itself in the cellar. Like it has to be in the food to be of any use at all. Mm-hmm. And so just the same, you know, if we just try to separate ourselves in our own little holiness box, then we're not doing what we were designed to do. We're not fulfilling the desires of the kingdom. Again, it's repeating this idea of being in it, but still remaining, distinct from it.
Yeah.
So that's something we have to be
maintain. If you just like tried to eat salt out of the container, it's gross.
Yeah.
But if you mix it in with food, it's delicious. Makes
it better, so salt has its effect only because and for as long as it has distinctive saltiness. Light is effective because of its contrast with surrounding darkness. Mm-hmm. It is this visible distinctiveness which arouses the hostility of others and leads to the slander and persecution which the Ninth Beatitude celebrates. But on the other hand, it is only those who are involved with others... with other people who will be seen to be different and so attract persecution. Salt is of no use as long as it stays in the salt cellar. Light is of no use under a bowl. It is the town conspicuously sighted on the hill, which people notice. And the outcome of distinctive discipleship is intended to be that other people will notice, and though sometimes they may respond with cynicism and persecution, ultimately the light will have its effect. And they will recognize and acknowledge the goodness of the God who is its source. Disciples, therefore, must be both distinctive and involved. Neither the indistinguishably assimilated nor the inaccessible hermit will fulfill the mandate of these challenging verses. We can't be just intermingled with it, you know, acting like it, being just like it. At the same time, we can't be separated from it. We have to be distinct and involved. And I think that's what the call is here. Any other thoughts?
I think that that has just kind of made me think about how often we get in our little church bubbles and for the sake of maybe protecting our children or protecting our families, we, from the evils of the outside yeah. world, we just maintain this little bubble and we're only with these certain people who, you know, believe the exact same way as us.
Yeah.
And so this is definitely like something to think about, I think, in terms of that, of yeah. like, yeah, if we're just our little thing alone, then that's not really doing any good.
Yeah. Yeah. So I guess as we close this out, you know, so as we look back on this, and we think about how the king has begun his manifesto, his kingdom, what do we call it? I can't remember what it was called earlier, what R.T. France called it, but the way that we're called to be disciples, as he's begun his policy and putting forth, this is what it means to be in the kingdom. We see God choosing a bunch of nobodies, and it's through them who God is bringing about the kingdom of heaven. And he's calling us to be, you know, all these different things that seem like they're impossible to hold all at the same time. But he's calling us to that. And he's calling us to be this distinctive and yet, group of people that are involved in the world, but also distinct from the world. These are really hard things to figure out, but these are our job. This is our job description right out the gate. You know, this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But all of that is not for our own sake. It's not for me to be like, man, I really, you know, like that guy, he really is a good person, you know, or that I can be like, oh, how awesome am I that I'm doing all of these things. And, you know, and all these people are persecuting me. Woohoo. Like I'm so awesome. That's not the point. The point is that through all of these things that the world around you, that as you're being distinctive and also as you're being involved in the world, that the world will look at you and see that distinction, but not say, well, that person is awesome. The point in this is that they look at you and through you, they see our Father in heaven. And they say, wow, like that's the way that we're supposed to live. That's the one that we're supposed to follow. And that it's not for our own sake, but so that through our good works and the way that we act and the way that we're peacemakers, the way that we thirst for righteousness, the way that we're meek, the way that we're humble, all of these things, that through those things, that people will see our good works and not glorify us, but they glorify our Father who is in heaven.